glad you're here today, and I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, if you don't have a Bible this morning, if somebody can just, one of the ushers back there can raise your hand, we'll get you one. We have Bibles here for you. If you'd like to keep it, you're welcome to have it. But we want everybody to have a copy of the Word of God to look at. If you're with somebody here that's your friends, you can look on with them, whatever works. But we're going to get to 1 Peter chapter 2 here in just a little bit. Last week we began to talk about the seven things internally that really give you a yardstick spiritually so you can measure your spiritual growth. I think spiritual growth is probably the number one thing that most of God's people never really look at and understand. And I think because of that, it forms a problem many times because we just don't fully grasp the concept of how it all goes together. So we're about ready to start working in people's lives with the Word of God. We've taken a year and a half now. We've been together as a church, and we've really worked on the fundamental things. We're ready now to take the next step to be able to, one, teach your families the Word of God and teach other people as they come into our church the Word of God that need it. And we started last week by looking at the fact that you have to look internally first. And let me just say that what you do with last week's message will be in direct relationship of really how far you grow to be with the Lord. Because it all comes back to you and to me. And I never deal with people. I never look at people's problems. And I do a lot of counseling. I do a lot of working one-on-one, teaching people the Word of God and working through, you know, from raising their kids to, you know, marital problems to whatever. And I never look at a person's problem without looking at my own self first. Because that is the absolute golden rule of dealing with people. You view people through your own shortcomings and your own problems. And that's why we talked about last week how that you have to understand what your limitations are when it comes to your own self. So for the next month or so, we're going to talk about the seven stages of spiritual growth. I'm going to bring you through a process that basically brings you in your life from milk to meat. Brings you from what the Bible calls a babe in Christ to someone that is mature in the Word of God and is able to really minister and touch other people's lives. You know, as you read through the Bible, an amazing study develops. It's not a study that's based on one man's life or even a series of people's lives. But the Holy Spirit of God draws your attention to a growth process. Throughout the New Testament, as you come through it, you're going to find that the Bible makes references to seven stages of growth. Those seven stages of growth are not only in a physical sense what we go through, but in a spiritual sense, it's also what we go through from the day we trust Christ as our personal Savior through the process to bring us to the point where the Bible indicates that we have the mind of Christ and are really functioning. Not that you're ever going to be perfect, but you're functioning in a model in your life and a role in your life that you really are accomplishing things for the Lord. And we're going to talk about those stages, but we're going to focus on the first stage, and every week we'll come through one or two as we go through it. Now, you know, throughout the Bible, there's stories of men's lives. I've told you before that there's seven men in the Old Testament that if you would study their lives, they really would give you a complete view of all the things that we're going to go through in life, and they all have the same goal, to have a relationship with God. None of them started with the right relationship when they started, just like you and I, and you'll find in every one of their lives a process. But you know what? That story is true of every man and woman in the Bible. Nobody starts out perfect. Nobody starts out where they need to be. And they all go through these seven stages of spiritual growth. You know, the first place I get a glimpse of it is all the way back in the book of Proverbs. I've told you before that Proverbs is probably the greatest book in the Bible that deals with the issues of life that we all have to face. First seven chapters start out, and every start of every chapter in the first seven, he starts by saying, my son, or my little children. And you're going to find that in those first seven chapters, boy, you really get the meat of what we're going to talk about. And over the next couple of weeks, you're going to see me drawing on the book of Proverbs in many, many ways to help accent some of the things that we're going to look at from the New Testament standpoint. I told you last week that these seven stages of spiritual growth are outward. Everybody sees them. Everybody sees what goes on in this process and these seven stages. And this is what the New Testament church in the book of Acts, this is what they looked for when they were picking leaders. It's what I look for. I can tell someone, and as you can probably, whether they're growing spiritually or not, just by the outward things of the things change about their own process of spiritual growth within the family of God. Within a New Testament church, we find that every church needs to have all of these. I liken it when we first started talking about it, like our Memorial Day picnic, which is coming up here, Memorial Day. We all get together, everybody has fun, but everybody does different things according to where you're at in life. Now, I watch the little kids, they want to be on the playground stuff, you know, they like that. That doesn't interest me. I watch the older folks sit around and talk and like to have fun. That's more interesting me every day, old. Then I watch you young guys. And I watch you playing softball, running the bases, knocking the ball way out there, you know, and all those things. And I see it's all kind of a blend of things. Everybody's at different areas. You got the young kids playing on that, and they don't mix much. I don't see Beverly sliding into second base. I mean, she's with me looking for the shuffleboard court, you know? But when you step back and you look at that picnic, it's like a family reunion. Everybody's excited about the newborn baby. Everybody's playing with the kids, and then the dads give the kids that they go do this, and everybody does this, and you step back and look at it. You got the old folks that kind of look over and enjoy everything and just having a nice sense of being here and everybody just having a great time and enjoying the spirit and the food and the fellowship. Then you got the young guys that are trying to challenge each other to beat in the softball game. You got the little kids that are stuffing people's head over there in the playground, you know, and eating dirt and all that stuff. They're doing their thing. But the whole family is just together, and everybody is in different stages of spiritual growth. You know what? That's what a church should be like. We ought to be constantly, as a church, having people in all those stages, but moving through those stages. And that's what is so important about a church. A church needs to understand and recognize the seven stages of spiritual growth and understand that everybody in this room this morning, if you're saved, you're in one of these areas. So I want to talk about these, and I'm going to give them to you, and then we're going to focus on the first one. The first concept you find laid on the Word of God is babes or babies. The second one is little children. Then you're going to find a reference to children. Then you're going to find a reference to young men. Then you're going to find a reference to fathers. Then you're going to find a reference to elders. Then you're going to find a reference to the aged. Now, in all of these references, there's going to be principles that go along with it. You just don't go through the Bible and pick this term out. No, these terms are laid out systematically through the New Testament. And with them, you see a whole concept that is relative to that position in spiritual growth, or really physical growth. And of course, as you look at it and you understand, you know, I look at our church right now, and I look at our church from having men and women who I would classify in the father stage, and then down. I put myself in that classification. We don't have any elders or any aged. Fathers is a broad term, and we get into that. You're going to see what constitutes that concept spiritually. But I look at our church, and my goal is to get you through that process and to get myself through that process where we grow and mature to the point where you see things from the standpoint that we need to see it and understand it, and we can deal with things in the ministry in a much better way and deal with people in a much better way and then help other people along. You're going to see as we come through these seven all of the attributes that go along with them, how that they impact the church, impact other people, impact young Christians, and how it rises the leadership to the top in any church. And if you're paying attention, that's what you're dealing with. Now, in this study, you're going to get a double hit. Because not only are we going to look at the concept of spiritual growth, as in Christians, but you can't study spiritual growth without talking about physical growth. And you're going to find out in our study, and it just parallels along those lines, you're going to find out that as you train up your children as parents, and we've got a host of parents that have little kids, we're having new babies all the time, probably have one addition right now as I'm speaking. But as you train your children, and I use the word train as the Bible does, because you don't raise children. You raise rabbits, you raise dogs, you raise cats, you raise corn, you raise tomatoes, but you train children. And that's why the Bible puts the emphasis on training. Train up a child in the way he should go, or train up a child in the way he goes. But either way, you train him. And that's the Bible's designation. And just like you have to train your children, you have to train young Christians. And the process and the growth process and the seven stages of spiritual growth are the same. As you go through and train your children through these seven stages, you're going to find that you're going to enter into what we call the four character traits of children. And as a parent, you're going to instill into your child all of those traits. And as a pastor or as someone who works with people, you're going to do the same thing in a young Christian's life. And I want to talk about those traits. Now, we talked about babies. We talked about little children and children. We talked about young men and fathers. We talked about the elders and the aged. And now I want to go through and I want to show you how this thing all goes together here as far as these stages. Now, when you're dealing with babies, and we're going to talk about this in detail in just a minute, you're into the discipline stage. When you move through the little children or children, then you enter into what we call the relationship stage. This is where children begin to build relationships. When they're in the infant mode, they can't build relationships. So, but they're in a discipline mode. That's where you begin to teach them what's right and what's wrong. As they move through the little children and the children into the young men and the fathers, then you teach them the responsibility stage. And then as they move into the elders or the aged, then you teach them the leadership stage. Now, the way it should go ideally, if you have children, and if you're dealing with spiritual people, it should run like this. Most parents, by the time their kids get 15 or 16 years old, they're putting more restrictions on them because the kids are becoming more out of control. When it ought to be just the opposite from the Bible standpoint. You see, this process is the same process you deal with in dealing with Christians. And as a child gets older, when you take the time to train the discipline mode, and you take the time to train them in the relationship mode, and you take the time to train them in the responsibility mode. Now, the responsibility mode will put them up there where they're 15, 16 years old, physically speaking. You ought to be coming to the place where you're taking restrictions off of them and allowing them to take responsibility for themselves based on what you have trained them in up to this point. Now, I know that that's not the way it works today because of the breakdown of the family. And parents, for whatever reasons, refusal to see that the Word of God is the greatest book to train your children by. But that's just the way it is. But I also know it's true in dealing with young Christians, because when I take a young Christian that just got saved, this is the mode that I follow. And I begin to build in their lives the discipline concept. And we're going to talk about that. Discipline in their own daily life of understanding. And we'll talk about that more as we come on down through it. Then I bring them through the relationship stage. Then I bring them through the responsibility stage. And then I enter them into the leadership stage. That leadership stage is the end result. That's where they continue to grow the rest of their life and they only become a better leader. And in time, they become a pastor. And in time, they become somebody that really can deal with people and help people and minister the Word of God to people in a great way. You see, God's plan is absolutely foolproof. As a parent, now here's the parallels. As a parent, I reproduce myself, whatever I am, as a parent. As a parent, I reproduce myself in my children. And parents don't like this sometimes, but your children will be a mirrored image of what you are because you're the only one that has trained them. And just by the same token, as a pastor, my church will be a mirrored image of whatever I am. If I put the emphasis on the Word of God, if I hold the line with the Word of God, if I do the right things and train you the right way, then I will reproduce in you what the Word of God says needs to be. It's foolproof. This is why the Bible in the book of 1 Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy is a great book, 1 and 2 Timothy. Because in that book, and we're going to talk about that when we get a little farther down the line, not today, but down the line in our study. In the book of Timothy, Paul had won Timothy to Christ. And Timothy looks at him as his father in the Lord. Paul looks at him as his son in the Lord. And you will find in those two books, they're called the pastoral epistles in the higher education crowd. And the reason why they are is because that's where Paul teaches Timothy the basic concept of being a pastor. And Timothy is the model pastor in the New Testament. Not Paul, it's Timothy. And that's why in the book of Timothy, you'll find all of the qualifications for the pastorate. You'll find all the character qualities for it. And you'll find all of the aspects. And it's in that book that you find this plan of God, which as a parent reproduces themselves in their children, a pastor reproduces himself in the church. And just like if a parent doesn't get involved in a kid's life, doesn't get into the Word of God with them, the kids turn up and they run worldward. The same way with a pastor, if he doesn't spend time with his people, if he doesn't teach time with the Word of God, then they're going to grow up and they're never going to be grounded in the Word of God. That is why, from time and beginning, I've always told you, I will spend an hour a week with anybody that wants to learn the Bible. I'll give you an hour of my time every week for you to grow and learn, where you can ask any question you want to ask and you can get whatever information you want about anything. I don't care. Whatever's important to you is important to me. It's not for me to decide what's important for you. It's important. My job is to be there for you when you have questions about the issues of life that you don't have answers to. That's my job, my only job. But as you come through the book of Timothy, you see this parallel so clearly. You see it that what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, he says, talking about being a bishop or a pastor. He says, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now that's a basic principle. If you can't get your kids to church on Sunday, if you can't get your kid to do what's right, if you can't follow the process of getting your life working and your home working, you'll never do it when it comes to a church. That's just a basic fundamental concept. Then he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, certainly, he's not saying he's an infidel, but he's saying that's a very important principle. Taking care of your family, getting working, paying the bills, providing for your family, providing spiritually, emotionally, physically, all of those things are basic principles by which everything in the ministry is built on. And God's plan is foolproof. And you, as we go through our study, will see these parallels so clearly and will help you be a better parent and in turn a better Christian as you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Well, now if you're going to grow, you've got to have something to eat. You don't grow without eating. I found coming through the Bible, once you enter into this study, it just never ends. It's like all the studies in the Bible, because the Bible is an eternal book. The studies are eternal. You can go as long as you want to go with it. But I know that when you begin to grow, you've got to have a diet to grow. And another study that just comes to light as you come through the Word of God is how the Bible is a well-balanced diet. You know, in the Word of God, the Bible is likened to water in John chapter 4. It's likened to honey in Psalms 119. It's likened to meat in Hebrews chapter 5. It's likened to apples in Proverbs chapter 7. It's likened to bread in Luke chapter 4. It's likened to milk in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's likened to vegetables in Psalms chapter 78. You know what you got in the Word of God? You got a well-balanced diet by which, if you partake of this diet, you will grow spiritually. My mom always had one problem with me, and it was the same problem your mom has with you. And if you're a little kid right now, because you're not in here, but I'm telling you right now, it's the same problem your mom and dad got with you right now. You don't eat the way you should. I never did. When I close my eyes and I think of my mom and how much I love her and all my warm times at home, the only thing that comes through my mind is, Bob, don't spoil your supper. Because that's what I was famous for doing. I would come in and I knew where the candy was, or I knew where this was and I knew where that was, and I always want to eat the wrong things instead of the right things. And that's just the way that it works. And you know what? We've raised a whole generation of what I call junk food Christians. That they don't get any stability in the Word of God. They never get time to really learn the Bible and all of the balanced diet that it does for them. They never grow properly because they never have the proper diet. And they seemingly get lost in the seven concepts of spiritual growth. And they never really become all that God wants them to do. The seven stages of spiritual growth is the road to God's perfect will in your life. Remember, I told you before, this is what the church focuses on. This is what the church looks at. These things are outward. And the reason why they're outward is because you cannot fake true spirituality. I don't care who you are. I have never in 30 years of ministry ever seen anybody that was able to fake true spirituality. Because there's just too many bases to cover and you can't cover them all. I remember one time, and I've told this story to some of you. I remember one of my favorite stories, and a long time ago, for years and years, I really didn't understand this, and I was too intimidated to ask anybody about it. But it's a story back in with Solomon, and it's a familiar story. Once I say it, you know, because some of you heard me say it before, but even if you haven't, you probably know the story. Solomon was supposedly the wisest man that ever lived. He's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and the Bible says there's a day comes in that they bring two women. This woman have a baby. And Solomon is supposed to be the wisest judge, and for the life of me, you know, I looked at this and thought to myself, wow, man, what's this all about? And here's the story. They bring the two women in with one baby, and one woman says, hey, look, we both had babies, in the middle of the night, my baby died or however, and this is my baby. And the other woman says, no, it's the other way. This is really my baby. And Solomon didn't know those women. He didn't have a clue who was telling the truth. And you know what? You find yourselves in life in those kinds of situations. I have people come into me and sit down and talk with them all the time. And somebody says, he says, and she says, and it's back and forth. And you know what? It really doesn't matter to me who's right and who's wrong, because that's not really the issue. I never care where somebody's at. My only concern is, do you want to do what's right from where you're at now? And if you do, it doesn't make any difference who's right or wrong. All that matters is we solve the problem, not treat the symptoms. And I looked at this story where there's two women standing out here. Solomon didn't know who they were. He didn't have time to run a criminal background check on them to see who's who. They show up down there, and they're both saying, this is my baby, and they're telling a good, convincing story, and he's on the throne. He's got to make a decision because court that day is filled up. So he calls a sword, and he says, cut the baby in half, give half to her, give half to her. That'll fix the problem. Well, the minute he said that, the woman whose baby it was got revealed. Why? Because she really cared about her baby, and she would have rather seen her baby go to another mother than to be killed. Now, the wisdom behind that is unbelievable. But you know what? There's a greater principle there, because we know from the Bible in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is like a sharp, two-edged sword. And you can't fake true spirituality. You can't. And that's why when somebody is under the authority of the Word of God, this old sword, this old book always produces the truth of the way things are. And that's basically why men don't like the Bible. That's why people shun away from the Bible. That's why people want to go everywhere else, but they really don't want to come to the place, in many cases, that can really solve their problems, because the Bible doesn't play around. The Bible is very clear, it's very black and white, and it's very, this is the way it is, this is what you need to do. If you want to fix it, here's how we fix it. And of course, that's the whole concept, and you cannot fake spirituality any way, shape, or form, because there's too many bases to cover. And you just can't be thinking that fast all the time, because the time you think you got it covered over here, it'll leak out over here. So that's why these seven stages of spiritual growth are so crucial for leadership in the church. Because the man that rises up to the top as far as leadership, or the woman who finds a position of leadership, whatever the case, it's something that it isn't based on how much they know about the Bible. It isn't based on whose friends they are. It isn't based by how much time they hang out with a preacher. It's simply based on one book that simply lays down a criteria, and either you fit it or you don't. And if you don't, then conform yourself to fit it. But that's the way it has to be, because the Word of God is the book. When they look back in the book of Acts and they were looking around for leadership in deacons and in elders, and when they sent Paul and Barnabas out, and when young Timothy was called to be a pastor, they didn't go around and check his credentials. They didn't ask him for a resume. They didn't ask and look back. Everybody knew that these men were ready to do what God wanted them to do. Why? Because these seven things are outward. You see them. So with that in mind, I want you now to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first one here. And the first one is babes in Christ. Now 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 and 2 says this: "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings." Now verse 1 says, he says, laying aside all malice. Malice is hurting someone for your own personal gratification or your own personal gain. Guile is to disguise your craftiness. Envy, you already know what that means. Hypocrisy, you know what that means. And evil speaking, you know what that means. Now, the reason why you have to lay these things aside, because when you enter into the babe in Christ concept, that first level, and that'll be somebody who just got saved. That'll be someone who is saved but has never really gotten into the Word of God. Nobody's helped them. It's not a bad thing to be a baby in Christ, as long as you don't stay that way for too long. There should be an ongoing process in your life of learning. There should be somebody in your life as a young baby that helps you and helps you figure things out. Because the ultimate goal is to get you ready to minister the Word of God to somebody else. And I might as well tell you this too. Nowhere in the Word of God does the Word of God ever recognize or ever lend any kind of legitimacy to anybody who isn't actively involved in teaching somebody else the Word of God, whether it be your own family, whether it be your wife, whether it be somebody that you win to Christ, that you're working with in your life. It doesn't make any difference. And that's why the things of malice, guile, envies, hypocrisies, and equal speaking have to go. You have to lay them aside, because the ministry over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you don't have to turn to that, but the ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1 is this: "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now there's the ministry right there. That is the greatest definitive verse anywhere in the Bible on the ministry. The ministry, one, is renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, or handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience to God. You know what that means? That jumble of words there, commending ourselves to every man's conscience, it simply means what you see is what you get. As a Christian, you need to be as transparent as you can be. There needs to be nothing hidden. When somebody sees you, they ought to see the Word of God, and they ought to see what the Word of God working in your life. And that ought to be the goal. You can't ever pastor. You can't ever be a leader if that part of you isn't there, because people see right through you. And that's why you have to lay aside the malice, lay aside the guile, lay aside all the things that we use to mask the things that we don't want people to see about us. The Word of God is like a light. It says, "A light that shineth in a dark place." And the Word of God illuminates who we are and shows the cracks and the crevices that we got when you expose yourself to the Word of God and to people. That is why the ministry has to be one of absolutely open and honesty. You have to be able to see what is real. You have to be able to ask any question you want to ask about anything. The moment a pastor gets defensive because you're asking something about this or that, then you better get suspect. You know what? The ministry is just like that. It's being open and honest that if you got nothing to hide, there ain't nothing to hide. And the Word of God is clearly everything that people see. So he says, first of all, he says, laying aside all of this stuff, and then in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Now the first concept we're talking about here is babes who desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now milk in the Bible is the basic concepts of the Word of God. Milk in the Bible is the easy stuff, but it's where everybody has to start. I look back in my life constantly where I'm at now, and I'm not where I need to be, obviously, but I look at where I'm at now, but I am a lot farther than what I was the day I first walked into church with a Bible in my arm. Man, I was so stupid, I thought Noah's wife was Joan of Arc, man. I ain't kidding you. I thought apostles and epistles were husband and wives. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And I never forget, man, I started going to Bible study on Thursday night. Back then, our Bible study was on Thursday night, and I started to just be overwhelmed by what they were talking about. I just couldn't grasp it all. And I really wanted to learn. I tell you what, I had come out of a life of sin, and I had just gotten out of the army, and I didn't want that lifestyle anymore, and God had done some events in my life, and boy, he really had changed some things about me, and I really wanted to do what's right, but I didn't have a clue. And I went out and bought me a wide margin Bible just like some of you got, you know, and I mean, I enjoyed it, but I didn't know what to do with it. And I try to read the Bible, and I get just confused. And I try to figure things out, and I couldn't figure it out. I'd go there, I'd keep going, I'd keep listening, but I just couldn't. They were talking on a level that was so far over my head because of where I was that in time, you know, I mean, it was enough that it could swamp somebody. But let me tell you what God did. God put a man in my life. And this man was a young marriage director at the time, nice guy, still friends today. Pastored a church up in Massachusetts. And God put this guy in my life. He saw me, and he saw my struggling. And you know what he did? He said, Bob, he says, why don't we go out on Thursday night, or why don't we go out on Tuesday night, it was, and why don't we go out and make some calls together? And I said, sure, that'd be fine. I'd love to do that. And in the process, he taught me a lot about how to talk to people, because I didn't have that skill. Not that I have it now, but I mean, I have it better than I had then. He taught me how to talk to people. He taught me how to, and I saw situations where, you know, and pretty soon I would compare myself that we would go in. You know, and he wouldn't let me say, I didn't say anything. I would just sit there and listen, but I was making mental notes. I would watch, and after a while, you know what I was doing? I was answering in my mind what I thought the answer would be, trying to find out. Sometimes I was right, sometimes I don't. And then one night he did an incredible thing, and I just never got over it. You know what he did? We was talking to some young couple, and he was talking to them about something. And then he looked at me and he says, Bob, he says, why don't you give them a testimony of what God has done in your life? My first preaching opportunity. I'll never forget that as long as I live. It was one of those things where I was like the guy that was on a football team that was sitting on the bench for 9 games. And every time the coach looked my way, man, I reached down and grabbed my helmet. But then he walked by and put somebody else in. And there I was, last game of the season. And he called my number. And he says, why don't you tell? And you know what? I don't remember what I said. I hope it was good. But I'll never forget, man. I'll tell you what. I wasn't nervous. It was just like it was an instantaneous thing that the Spirit of God came over me. And brother, I just told them. You know what I did? I didn't try to flower it up. I didn't try to make it professional. You know what I did? I just tried to tell them in my heart what God had done for me. And that was the greatest time in my life. You know what that old boy was doing in my life? He was bringing me along. He knew I didn't know what I was doing, but he let me experience it for a while, and then he let me inject something in. And then after we were done, he told me, that was really good. That really helped them. Well, that made me feel, for the first time in my life, I felt like I helped somebody. I wasn't just taking from somebody all the time. I helped. And then on we went. And pretty soon, I was making calls by myself. Pretty soon, from all the other things that God had put in my life, there was a process that began to go in my life. And I'm telling you, that's exactly, being a newborn babe simply means you start with the milk. And you don't be embarrassed about it. So you don't know. So you've been saved 5 years, 6 years, 7 years, 10 years, and you don't really understand the Bible. It's okay. The question is, when do you want to begin to learn? Man, I don't care where anybody's at. I don't care where they've been. I just care about what you want to do today and where you want to go from this point. That's all that really matters. You know, there was a time, and I touched on this a couple of weeks ago. There was a time when the safest place, there was a time when the safest place for a baby was in the mother's womb. It was a time where it was absolutely, totally, completely safe from just about everything. And then around the 1970s, a court reversal, Roe versus Wade, changed all of that. And now abortions clinics can take babies. It's not the safest place anymore because of all the drugs and all the alcohol and all the drugs that are ingested and the HIV syndrome and everything there. Now babies are born with all kinds of deficiencies. The womb is no longer the safest place for a baby to be, though it, in God's plan, it was. And you know what? In the same token, there was a time when the church was the safest place for a young baby Christian. A place where that Christian could come and get any answer. A place where he could come and the first thing you heard out of the preacher's mouth wasn't, how much are you going to give today? Have you got your, you got saved, great. Did you get your tithing envelopes? We get them on the way out, okay? That's not what he heard. What he heard was the Word of God broken down and the opportunity to begin to learn the Bible and grow through the Bible and get everything that he needed in his life. And those days are gone. Those days are gone. There's not many churches today that care enough about where you're at. All they care about is what you can do for them. They somehow, and I don't fully understand this, pastors today have got the whole thing reversed. They think that the church exists for you to do something for them. The church exists for the church to do something for you. There's nothing that you have to offer. It's what the church has to offer to you to build you to the place where then you can give back spiritually what God has given to you. And that's where it starts. It starts with babies. You know, every church should have a nursery, a physical one and a spiritual one. There should be a place in every church where the newborn babes get taken care of. We're in a place where we have that, so you bring them in here in a little car seats. And I love it. I think it's the greatest thing in the world. I like when they squawk, I like when they squow, I like when they, I think that's great. I think that to me always reminds me of what this church ought to be, and that it is be winning people to Christ and having spiritual babes that we have to take care of. But let's face it, I raised two kids. My wife and I raised two kids. Many of you have raised kids. We all know about babies. Babies can be I love my grandbabies better than anything else in the world. You know one of the greatest things I love about them? I can send them home at night when it's done. I don't mean that in a bad way. I'm just meaning that in a way that's just, you know, that's the way it is. I mean, I love them. I love little Maddie, boy. We go for little walks and talks, you know. We sit out on the thing and Grandpa shows you the squirrels. And you can't quite get that 20 gauge up to her shoulder yet, but we're working on it. Hey, little Mackenzie, you know, she just looks at me like, who are you? You know, I mean, she smiles and blah, 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 you know, and I give me high fives and all that stuff. And I'll tell you what, I love kids. And the older I get, the more I enjoy. And I enjoy the kids in the church. I love hugging on them. I like to see them coming to church. I like them seeing carrying a little Bible. I like to see them trotting off down there holding hands. I like to see, that's just great. But let's face it. I mean, that's the good stuff. But babies are work. I mean, they may be the sweetest little thing in the world, and them little pictures you got, you know, the little fuzzies all around them, but I'll tell you what, let's be honest. They're all self-centered. They all think the world only revolves around them. And they want you to conform yourself to their schedule, not yours. And while you're looking there, tickling them little stomach, and they're smiling, you know, and giggling, and screaming little things, and laughing, and everybody's always at the cutest thing in the world, the baby's saying, yeah, I may be tiny, but I got the lungs of a size of Texas. You have to change their diapers. That can be an interesting deal. Especially if you have three dogs. I'm not going to go any farther than that with that one, but you can put the pieces together. You got to learn. They throw up a lot on you. That's just the way it is. They cry a lot. They have a very low threshold of understanding. They demand constant attention. When they don't want to be laid down, you know what? You got nothing to say about it. Only alternative you got is them big shooting muffs you put on your ears, you know what I'm saying, and walk around the house. Constant care. Loud noises scare them. Their understanding of things is basically based on your voice inflection. Now, I've never tried this experiment with my kids because I got a wife that's never too far away and my daughters would kill me. But I tried it on my dogs. And there are a lot of similarities. I'll walk into the house and there's big old Buddy sitting on the couch. Now, Buddy is guilty of everything in the world. You look at him and say, they just bombed the Twin Towers. He puts his tail between his legs and runs under the thing. He did it. The other two dogs are always blaming him, but ain't that the way little kids are? I'm sure they are. I'll walk in there and I'll say, Buddy, I'm going to reach over here and get a big knife, and I'm going to cut your head off slowly. And I'm going to hold it up for all the other dogs to see that next time you get in the wastebasket and you eat that stuff in there, they're going to know better. You know what he's doing? His tail's wagging. He's looking at me. He's just thinking the whole thing of the world. I'll walk in again and I'll say, Buddy, I love you. And I want to hug you and walk you. And I got a big old bone out in the garage for you. And come here, I give it to you. He's gone. The way babies are. I'll go up to the house and I'll go upstairs and there'll be Maddie or Debbie and I'll say something. Barbara will say, you're too loud. You're scaring her. And I'm saying, well, what was that? Quiet? I just scared her. You're scaring me. Come on. It's loud? Yeah, you know why? They have a low threshold of understanding. They don't understand. They don't figure it out. Everything around them is relative to what they can just barely, your voice inflections and what you say and what you do, your body language, and they're just, and it's an absolute problem. And young Christians are the same way. They don't understand a lot of things. You got to be careful when you witness or you preach. You got to be careful what you say. I'm constantly trying to be aware whenever I'm preaching on Sunday of who my audience is. Not that I... there's anything that I wouldn't say if anybody was here, but it's just the fact that how I say it, because I don't want to confuse young Christians. So I may back up. Somebody may say, well, what's he backing up and doing that for? I already know that. Well, maybe you do, but maybe somebody else doesn't. And I don't ever want to get in a place where I start talking to one people level where the young, you can't do that. Not in a family. That's why families go dysfunctional. Mom and dad don't talk. Mom and dad and the kids don't talk. Dad and the kids don't talk. And nobody talks. And all they hear is the TV or the stereo or whatever the case, and nobody has any communication. It all gets lost in the noise. And you know what? Can't have that here. There's people from all different levels here. And when you leave here today, I'm not expecting you to understand everything, but I want you to leave here of me being able to be understanding where you're at and breaking it down where you can get it, that you leave with what you need. That I'm not into this thing, well, let's just talk about the deep thing. No, we can talk about a whole range of things as long as you understand your audience is not all on the same level. We're a family this morning. You know, the biggest problem babies have over everything else I've already talked about is the fact that they can't feed themselves. They really can't. They're totally dependent on somebody else. When they're little babies, they get milk, formula, whatever. As they come through the process of growth, and it doesn't have to be much. I mean, by the time they're 2 or 3 years old, you know, you can buy that, put a little applesauce on the end of your finger, you know, or get something, and a little bit later on, you go buy that Gerber stuff, you know, that it just looked like Gerber stuff, you know, in the little bottles, the pee is all mashed up. As time goes on, you know, you get those little beanie weenies and those little cans. I really still like those. I never got no of those in my life. You know, and they stick them in their brother's ear and they throw them on the floor, and the dog really gets interested in babies at that point because they're feeding them on there. And then you take them out a little bit later, and then you know, now then they got children's portions meals, you know, one French fry at a time. And you take them out. When you buy them the food, you know what you got to do? They can get a hamburger, but you got to cut it up. You got to cut the fries up. Oh, don't ever take them and let them get spaghetti. That'll be a showstopper. Everybody in the restaurant's attention will be over there while your kids go, oh. And you feel like an idiot. Your wife's over there going, and I'm not concerned about her. I'm concerned about everybody else, and I'm standing around saying, hey, it's okay. It's all right. You know what? She has these. She's got this problem. She's allergic to spaghetti. You know, I'm really sorry. It's okay. Go on with your meal. Yeah, it's all right. It's all right. We'll put it. It's terrible. And then however it comes down, here's how it ends. Your wife says, you didn't cut her food up. Like, it's my job. Cut it up. You know what the process of discipleship is? It's real simple. When you start to work with people, when I start, I work with a number of you all week long. You know what my basic job is? Let you ask any question you want to ask about the Bible, study whatever you want to study, allow you to do whatever in your life you want to do, and then all I really do, honest to goodness, all I do is take a knife and a fork and cut up the big pieces so you can understand it. That's all. That's my job. My job is not to be a great Bible teacher. My job is not to be this or that. My job is simply, when people come to me with the Word of God, wherever level you're on, is to take a knife and a fork and spiritually cut it up and so you can digest the pieces so you don't choke on it. And that's exactly what, when you get to a point in your life, what you'll deal with people. It's the one-on-one concept. Always being mindful of who you're talking to. Always understanding that these people are coming from a background here, or this person here is where he's at here, or she's where she's at here, and they don't understand this. And then being sympathetic to that, but yet at the same time, putting them in an atmosphere of biblical growth that helps them grow. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care. That's immaterial as long as the progress is being made. Now let me tell you what the greatest thing that you can do in a baby's life. And this is not only spiritually but physically. Because the only thing you can accomplish in a baby's life, up to a period of time, we're going to give you some ages here, but the only thing you can do in a baby's life is accomplish is the concept of discipline. That's where it starts. Now I know you wouldn't think that's true, but that's true. Anybody who does any kind of work with children know from the time they're born, say 8 months, up to the first 3 years of their life, a child, by the time he's 3 years old, 4 years old, depending on every child, a little different, he has got the character traits of how he's going to be the rest of his life are sealed. He's not going to add anything to them. And this is why so many parents miss the boat with their kids, and down the line someplace, when they're 14 or 15, 16 years old, they're wondering what they're going to do with them. And this is why in many times in churches, somebody that saved 10, 15 years who everybody thinks is spiritual suddenly goes off the wall and you have problems simply because you've got to understand that that infant form, the only thing you can really accomplish, I mean, I know you accomplish what love and all that stuff. I'm talking about is for his growth process. The thing that you have to nail down and focus on is discipline. Because for the time 8 months to 3 years old, he's going to have all the patterns of his character down. And within this period, we'll say 8 months to 24 months, you know what you start to see? You start to see the old sin nature. That baby isn't as cute as you think he is. He is. She is. They are. But oh, there's something there. You start to see how conceited they really are. You start to see how they want when they want. And let me tell you something. There comes a time when they're real, real little infants that you got to follow that thing through. And I know when he's hungry, you don't say, it isn't time to eat, eat on Thursday. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about understanding and be able to divide out what is and what isn't, because the kid can't. And if you don't, I've seen it so many times where a parent will come over, they'll leave the a baby or a young child with somebody, and they'll start to go, and the kid doesn't want to be by himself. So they start to leave, and the kid will cry. The parent will make one big mistake. They'll go back. When they go back, you think the kid is being sued because you're back. No. he's moving to the other kid back there, right, how many times we can get away with this? How many times will I cry? Will she keep coming back? And he plays it. Now, if you don't think they do, I'll tell you. You train them by what you do. If you're going to take them someplace, you leave them there. And if they're real small, okay, I'm talking about to get older. You leave them there, and when they start, Mommy, don't go, don't go, don't go. You say, you know what? Mommy's got to go, so we're going to be back. You have a good time. Because you know what happens when you leave? You're gone 3 minutes, and the kid is fine. He's having a ball. You're saying, Mommy will be back, and he's saying, who's Mommy? I'm having too much fun. I don't care. But you see, they train us. They train us. You know, and I used to teach a class on how many times do you want to tell your kid to do something before he does it? The kid will learn by your voice inflections how many. My mother did the same thing, and I got to know. It's when her voice went up 2 octaves, got a lot louder, that people next door thought the air raid sirens were going off. And you could tell by the tone of her voice, it was time to go. Up to that point, you had 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I'm not going to tell you again. At every one of those, you just cataloged. That means 4 more. I'm not going to tell you again. It's okay, guys. We got 3 more. Deal. I'm not going to tell you again. Got 2 more. Keep going. I'm not going to tell you again. We got maybe 1, maybe 2. Depends on her mood today. Let's go. Let's go. You train them. They learn. Discipline is the concept. Because within that period, 8 to 24 months, you begin to see the child's old sin nature. This is when they begin to test authority. And this is where they begin to train their parents. Oh yeah, hey, I'm telling you, believe it or not, this is when the transfer of power really takes place. Of the child being in control of your family, or you being in control of your child. Oh, I know, it's 16 and 17 and 18, When they don't do what's right, no. That's just the official ceremony of event that took place a long time ago when you passed the rule of power, because you didn't understand that discipline has to be formed. You know what the root word for discipline is? It's disciple. And when you disciple somebody, you know what you're doing? You're training them in a discipline. I don't know how many times in the academic world, especially in the area of medicine or philosophy, somebody will say, what are you studying? And they'll say, well, I'm studying philosophy. And they'll say, oh, what discipline? Well, I'm studying medicine. Oh, really? What discipline? That's a word that we use in higher academics because it suggests that if you're going to study philosophy, you're going to pick out one philosopher and you're going to study his style or his concept, or maybe 2 or 3 of them, and you're going to discipline your concepts of philosophy based on what that philosopher said. If you're going to go into medicine, which is a huge field, you can go into a million different fields. But when you take a specific discipline, then you're focusing on this particular aspect of medicine, whether it's heart, whether it's babies, whether it's pediatrics, whether it's whatever the case. And you're going to be, that's going to be your strong point, and you're going to discipline yourself to that. Well, when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you discipline yourself to his teachings. And when you, that's why the Bible says, train up a child. You train him when he is young. You begin to get into his life and understand that there are certain concepts that you have to instill in this process that builds from leadership right on down the line and builds everything in his life. And when you get to the point when you're dealing with a baby's life, you begin to lay the foundation of discipline. You begin to lay the foundation that you're going to build upon the rest of his life as he gets older. And when you're dealing with a baby Christian, you're dealing with the foundational stuff. You're laying down the foundation of discipline, Bible principles, Bible teachings, and the Bible calls it the milk of the Word. That's what he's saying in Peter. He's talking about that the babies desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. So you deal with them. When you're dealing with a little baby and he's about the age of Maddie, 2 years old, 3 years old, you begin to structurally discipline her. You tell her what she can do and what she can't. How many times you get away with it before she actually does it is your parenting skills. And I know there's a lot of problems. I'm not just categorically there's a lot of issues that go in here. I know that. Moms work all day. They come home. They're tired. Dads don't help. Or dads do it and moms don't. Whatever. There's a whole bunch of variations here. I'm not just giving you a blanket statement. I understand that in the issues of life, there's a lot of circumstances that come in. But what I'm saying, the biblical concept principles are at work here. Discipline. When I take a young Christian, I deal with the milk of the word. I want them to know what happened the day they got saved. I don't want them to wonder about it. I don't want them to let somebody else fill in the blanks. I want them to know what actually transpired. I'm not talking about the terminology. Somebody says, well, I got born again. Well, I got blood washed in the blood. Well, I got this, I got that. You know what? That's terminology. I'm saying, do you actually know what took place inside your body the day you got saved? I want you to know that. I want you to understand the concept of eternal security, why you can't lose your salvation. I want you to understand the concept of your standing in state. I want you to understand the concept of fellowship with Christ. I want you to understand the great principles of Romans 8, 28, 1 John 5, 1 John 2, 1 John 3. I want you to and it's not deep stuff. It's basic milk stuff, but it's stuff where you have to start to grow. Just like little Maddie. Maddie, don't touch that. Maddie, say thank you. Maddie, do this. Maddie, don't do this. Maddie, get off the dog. Maddie, put that bat away. Maddie, is that gun loaded? Maddie, you've got to follow some discipline concepts. Now let me show you what happens to a Christian or a church. And you can make your own parallels for children when this is not accomplished. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and we're done. But I want to show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the church at Corinth is a great model for us because the church at Corinth is the worst church in the New Testament. You remember, Paul writes to seven churches. Those seven churches will show you seven characteristics of churches in different spiritual growth concepts. Boy, you betcha they will. The church at Corinth is the church of babies. It's the most problematic church in the New Testament. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is nothing but Paul going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, showing their spiritual immaturity and trying to tell them, you need to be farther along in your life than this. You are having problems that you ought not to have for as long as you have been in existence as a church. Now he says in 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as in the carnal, even as in the babes in Christ. That's a terrible thing to have to say to somebody. That's a hard thing to say. You know what he's saying? He says, I'd like to deal with you like I deal with all the other churches, but I can't because you're baby Christians. You're babes in Christ. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk, there it is, and not with meat. Now, meat in the Bible is doctrine. It is the strong doctrine of the Bible. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now are you able. For ye are carnal. Ah, that's a great word. Now we see a Bible definition of immaturity. Carnality. You betcha. You can call it whatever you want. You can put it wherever you want to put it. The Bible defines immaturity as carnality. You're carnal. You refuse to grow past some point in your life. For ye are yet carnal. And whereas there is among you envyings, strife, divisions, are you not carnal as walk at men? Here's a church that was walking around like men, claiming to be spiritual people, when in actuality, they're babes in Christ, and Paul says they're carnal. Then he says in verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered it, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now this church is a picture of what happens when you don't grow. And there's thousands of churches like this across the world today. I knew a friend of mine that had a church. He never spent the time discipling anybody, never worked with anybody, never trained any leadership, and he was a great preacher. He was a great teacher. But he would put people into positions without ever training them. And after 9 or 10 years, his church was a church of spiritual babies, and there was all kinds of infighting going on among him. And down the line, they kicked him out and threw him out, and the church was an absolute mess. And I don't even know if it was in existence anymore today. But that's what happens. That's this church, a carnal church, a fleshy church, not built on the Spirit of God. And yet, my friend, this is in the great chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which just a couple more verses leads us into the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter, let me show you what they're dealing with. And we don't have time. I'm not going to go through all of them. But let me just show you. You know what they're going on in chapter 1? Here's what kind of babies they are. They're arguing about, in chapter 1, who baptized who. In other words, in this church, they're tagging some kind of spirituality based on who baptized you. If you were baptized by Paul, then you're a greater Christian than if you were baptized by Ralph Schwartz, who nobody knew. This church is such a baby church, and they are such immature Christians, playing church, with all the strife and all the envies and all the stuff that's going on around them in their carnality, that they've attained a spiritual tag now, if you will, to who baptized you. Well, you were baptized by, I was baptized by Paul, so I obviously have got some more greater spiritual gifts than you because you were baptized by a nobody. And Paul deals with the stupidity of that. In chapter 2, the Bible says they're operating on worldly wisdom rather than God's wisdom. And in chapter 3, they're arguing over who won who to Christ. Now they're tagging some kind of spirituality to the fact, well, Paul won you to Christ and so-and-so won you to Christ and I'm a greater Christian because of the fact that Paul won me to Christ. Therefore, you know, he had some extra power. And what Paul's saying down here, you know what? It doesn't matter. One guy preached, one guy prayed, and God saved everybody. See, he brings them back to the reality of it. I'll take it one step further. In chapter 12, 13, and 14 are the great chapters on spiritual gifts. You know what the church at Corinth is doing? Now, tongues in the Bible are a legitimate thing. They fit in the period of the book of Acts. There are no tongues for today. But tongues in the Bible were legitimate in the book of Acts because they were a sign that was given to the nation of Israel. Israel was told to look for them. That's why tongues were for that period of time. But in the church at Corinth is in existence around Acts chapter 16, 17, 18. So it's around the book of Acts. But here's what they're doing. They have taken the concept of tongues and they have come up with what is known as an unknown tongue. Some jibber-jabbish heavenly language that nobody can understand. The height of their hypocrisy. The height of their spiritual immaturity. This church would be like be going into our nursery where you got a bunch of little babies and there's 28 little nursery things in there with full-grown guys sitting in them, laying in them, with their legs sticking out and their hands sticking out. If you walked in there, you'd say, what in the world is this? Here's a 25-year-old guy in a crib, big old legs, hairy legs hanging all over the sides. Got a bottle, got a diaper on. Man, that's gross. What is wrong with this? Babies in a nursery. That's what you got in the church at Corinth. And what he's saying here is, he says in chapter 12, 13, and 14, they have elevated their hypocrisy to some unknown jibber-jabbish language that nobody can understand, which they're saying, well, this is my heavenly language. This is between me and God, and nobody can understand it because, you know what, you just don't have the relationship with God that I've got. This is between me and him, and then somebody else would get it, and then you know how it goes? Well, God told me this, and this guy would say, well, God told me something greater than that, and it's all built on your experience. Let me tell you something. True Christianity is never built on your experience. True Christianity is built on your seven stages of spiritual growth. And as you grow to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what happens when somebody stays a babe in Christ. Divisions in the church, strife in the church, contentions in the church. Problem any church will always be created and supported by baby Christians. Why? Because the more you grow, the more you realize that your job as a spiritual Christian is to be a problem solver, not a problem causer. Ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. You don't add to problems, you help solve problems. That's a mark of a baby Christian. Spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, you begin to see the real issues in Christianity. You begin to see what is important. You begin, like we talked about Thursday night, that exactness of understanding how the Word of God goes. The older you get in Christ, the more you see biblical principles, how to deal with the issues of life and your marriage and your family, the issues with unsaved people on your job. The issues of saved people that you get into conflict with, and it happens. The issues of the world around you that you see on the news all the time. and the issues within the church. When proper growth is employed, the person becomes a leader. He becomes at a point, or she comes at a point, where they follow Christ the right way. They make the proper investment that they're supposed to make in their life, and they grow. That's exactly the way that it works. So when you see the concept of babies, this is not a bad thing. I don't want you to leave here understanding that it's a bad thing. And let me say this to you. It doesn't matter, as I've said before, where you get plugged into the Word of God. I've known people that were saved in churches that years ago that they never grew. And they came to the point that when they came into my life or I met them that they wanted to know about God, they wanted to learn about God, but they didn't. You know what? It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how much baggage you got. It doesn't matter what you haven't learned. I don't care. That's never an issue. It only matters what you want to learn. What do you want to do from this point on? That's the spiritual growth concept. God will take anybody wherever he or she is at and help them be whatever God wants you to be. The problem is not God. The problem is us wanting to be that point, making that right investment, realizing that, you know what, Lord, I'm 40 years old, I'm 30 years old, I'm 20 years old, I'm 50 years old. There's a judgment seat of Christ coming. I'm going to have to give an account. I'm having a problem with my kids. I'm having a problem with my marriage. I'm having a problem with this. I'm having a problem with that. God, I've got to do something. And then recognizing that the Bible has the answers and then allowing God to do whatever God can do. I'm asked this question over and over and over and over again in dealing with people. I probably, if I had a dime for every time somebody asked me this question, I could retire tomorrow. Almost instinctively, when you talk to somebody about where they're at and they're looking for help, almost instinctively, at the end of their laying there out where they're at and they're trying to help you understand better where they're at so you can better help them, they'll always ask me this question, almost always. They'll always say, Bob, well, there it is. Is there anything we can do? And you know what? That's never the question. Because I don't care where you're at in life. I don't care how many mistakes you've made. You think I haven't made mine? Think I'm any better than you? We're all in the same boat together. We're all got oars and we're trying to paddle a sea of life, man. And it's tough sometimes. We don't always do it the right way. We don't always do things that are right. But the question is never, is there anything we can do? The question is, are you willing to do what you need to do? That's the question. And wherever in your life you're willing to stop and say, okay, I'm going to let the Word of God take over now. I don't care if your kids are 20 and they're out in the world, there's something you can do. I don't care if they're 15 and you're beginning to have problems, there's something you can do. I don't care if they're just newly born, there's something you can do. I don't care if they're 5, 6, 7, there's something you can do. And you know what? It's true of a Christian's life, no matter where you're at in your life. I don't care if you've never learned the Bible and you've been saved for 40 years. That's immaterial. It all depends on what you want to do, where you're at. And that's what the Word of God, that's what spiritual growth is. It is you stepping into the arena and saying, okay, God, take me, make me, use me, and abuse me. But I want to get to that point where you and I are in that book the way we need to be. And that's the key. And that's where it's at. So as we start to come down through this, we looked at babies today. Next week, we're going to move into the young children. You're going to see this process continue. You're going to see the principles. A baby, remember now, a baby deals with discipline. We're going to move in next week. We're going to look at the relationship factor. And we're going to see how, in raising your children, how you transition from the discipline mode just as smoothly as can be into the relationship mode. How to build a relationship with your children is the same way you learn to build a relationship with Christ. I'll show you next week when we get to that point. Let's pray.